Deceit of indwelling sin has its nature in an aversion to God. We are considering three particular instances of indwelling sin's power and advantages from some things that relate to it as such. First, its seat and subject, Treatise on Indwelling Sin, Chapter 3. Number 2, its natural properties, Chapter 4. Number 3, its operations and manner, Chapters 5 through 8, which principally we aim at and shall attend to. We have considered somewhat of the nature of indwelling sin, not absolutely, but in reference to the discovery of its power. But this more clearly evidences itself in its actings and operations, which we will now consider in this and the following chapters. Power is an act of life, and operation is the only discoverer of life. We know that anything lives but by the effects and works of life. Great and strong operations discover a powerful and vigorous life. Such are the operations of this law of sin, which are all demonstrations of its power. That which we have declared concerning its nature is that it consists in enmity against God. Now there are two general heads of the working or operation of enmity. First, aversion. Secondly, opposition in the next three chapters. Regarding aversion, our Savior described the enmity that was between himself and the teachers of the Jews by the effects of it, says in the prophet, "My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." Zechariah 11, verse 8. Where there is mutual enmity, there is mutual aversion, loathing, and abomination. So it was between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were enemies and abhorred one another, John 4, verse 9. Opposition, or contending against one another, is the next product of enmity. He was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them, Isaiah 63, verse 10. Speaking of God towards the people, where there is enmity, there will be fighting. It is a proper and natural product of it. Now, both these effects, aversion and opposition, are found in this law of sin. We shall consider aversion now. Expressions of aversion. First, lukewarmness. There is in sin an aversion to God, and everything of God, as we have in part discovered in handling the enmity itself, so shall not need much to insist upon it again. All indisposition to spiritual duty, in which communion with God is to be obtained, all weariness of spiritual devotions, all carnality and formality to duty, it all springs from this root. The wise man cautions us against this evil. Keep your foot when you go to the house of God, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. That is if to say, have you any spiritual duty to perform, and do you aim to commune with God in it? Look to yourselves. Take care of your affections, for they will be gadding and wandering, and from their aversion to what you are preparing to do. There is not any good that we would do wherein we may not find its aversion exercise in itself. When I would do good, evil is present with me, Romans 7, verse 21. That is, at any time, at all times, when I would do anything that is spiritually good, sin is present to hinder me, to obstruct me in my duty, because sin abhors and loathes the thing that I aim to do. It will keep me off from it if it be possible. In them in whom it prevails, it comes at length to that frame which is expressed, to hear your words. But they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. Sin will allow an outward bodily presence to the worship of God, in which it is not immediately concerned, but it keeps the heart quite away. Number 2, false liberty. It may be some will pretend that they do not find this lukewarmness in themselves, but instead they believe that they have freedom and liberty in all the duties of obedience to which they attend. But I fear This pretended liberty of theirs will be found upon examination to arise from one or both of the following causes. First, this false liberty may stem from ignorance of the true state and condition of their own souls, of their inward man, and its actings towards God. They do not know how it is with them, and therefore are not to be believed in what they report. They are in the dark, and know neither what they do nor where they are going. It is like the Pharisee who knew little of this manner, which made him boast of his duties to God. Luke 18, verses 11 and 12. Or secondly, it may be that whatever duties of worship or obedience such persons perform, it may, through lack of faith and an interest in Christ, have no communion with them. If so, sin will make but little opposition to them in them. We speak of them whose hearts are exercised with the things, under their complaints of them, and groanings for deliverance from them, others may cry out to them, "Stand off, we are holier than you." If this happens, then they are willing to bear their condition as knowing that their way may be safe, though it be troublesome. They are willing to see their own danger so that they may avoid the ruin into which others fall. Number 2, private duties and special public duties. Let us then consider a little this aversion in such acts of obedience in which there is no concern but that of God and the soul. In public spiritual duties, there may be a mixture of other considerations. They may be so influenced by custom and necessity that a right judgment cannot from them be made of this manner. But let us take into consideration the duties of spiritual retirement, such as private prayer, meditation, and the like, or else extraordinary spiritual duties, or duties to be performed in an extraordinary manner. First, in the affections and in the mind. In such private or extraordinary duties, this aversion and loathing of God often will make itself known in the affections. A secret striving will be in them about close and cordial dealing with God, unless the hand of God and the Spirit is high and strong upon the soul. Even when conviction, sense of duty dear in real esteem of God and communion with Him, who carried the soul into its closet, yet, if there be not the vigor and power of a spiritual life constantly at work, there will be a secret loathness in them to this duty. Yea, sometimes there will be a violent inclination to the contrary, so that the soul had rather do anything, embrace any diversion, though it wound itself by it, than vigorously apply itself to that which the inward man breathes after. It is weary before it begins, and says, "When will this work be over?" Here God and the soul are directly concerned, and it is a great conquest to do what we would do, though we come exceedingly short of what we should do. This aversion to God in private or extraordinary duties discovers itself also in the mind. When we address ourselves to God in Christ, we are, as Job speaks, to fill our mouths with arguments, Job 23, verse 4, so that we may be able to plead with Him, as He calls upon us to do. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together, Isaiah 43, verse 26. In this manner, the church is called upon to take unto itself words or arguments and go unto God. Hosea 14, verse 2. The sum is that the mind should be furnished with the considerations that are prevailing with God, and be in readiness to plead them, and to manage them in the most spiritual manner, to the best advantage. Now we encounter difficulty to get the mind into such a frame as to lay out itself to the utmost in this work, to be clear, steady, and constant in its duty, to draw out and make use of its stores of promises and experiences. The mind starts, wanders, and flags, all from the secret aversion to communion with God, which proceeds from the law of indwelling sin. Some complain that they can make no work of meditation. They cannot bend their minds to it. I confess there may be a great cause of this and a lack of a right understanding of the duty itself, and of the ways of managing the soul in it, which therefore I shall speak a little about it in chapter 9. Yet, the secret enmity also has its hand on the loss they are experiencing, and it both in their minds and in their affections. Next, private spiritual duties. Others are forced to live in such family and public duties that they find little benefit and success in private. Here has been the beginning of the apostasy of many professors and the source of many foolish sensual opinions. In their minds and affections, men find this aversion to closeness and constancy in private spiritual duties. They do not know how to conquer and prevail against these difficulties through Him who enables us. Therefore, they have at first been subdued to a neglect of such duties, first partial, then total, that having lost all conscience of them, they have had a door open to all sin and licentiousness, and so to a full and utter apostasy. I am persuaded there are very few who apostatize from a long-standing profession, such as our days abound with, except they begin the folly of backsliding through one or two causes. The first cause could be some great notorious sin that bloodied their consciences, tainted their affections, and intercepted all delight of having anything more to do with God. The second possible cause of their apostasy is, of course, of neglect in private duties, arising from a weariness of contending against a powerful aversion in themselves to these duties, and this also, through the craft of Satan, has developed into many foolish and sensual opinions of living unto God without any duties of communion. And we find that, after men have for a while choked and blinded their consciences with this pretense, cursed wickedness or sensuality has been the end of their folly. The reason of all this is that the giving way to the law of sin in the least thing is a giving of strength to it. To let it alone is to let it grow. Not to conquer it is to be conquered by it. Thirdly, special public spiritual duties. As it is in private duties, so it is also in public duties that have anything extraordinary in them. What strivings, strugglings, and pleadings are there in the heart about them, especially against the spirituality of them. Yea, in and under such public duties will not the mind and affection sometimes be entangled with things uncouth, new and strange to them, such as a man would not stoop to take into his thoughts at the time of the least serious business. But if the least liberty or advantage be given to indwelling sin, if it be not perpetually watched over, it will work to a strange and unexpected result. In summary, let the soul unclothe any duty whatever, private or public, anything that is called good. Let a man divest such a duty of all outward respects that secretly infiltrate themselves into the mind and give it some apathy in what it is about, but do not render it acceptable to God. It begins in loathness and indisposition, goes on with entangling the mind and affections with other things, and will end, if not prevented, in a weariness of God, which he complains of in his people, Isaiah 43, verse 22. They ceased from spiritual duty because they were weary of God. Number 3. Contending with aversion. Aversion to God is of so great importance to professors in their walking with God. We must not pass over it without some directions for their contending against it, in opposition to it. Only this must be premised, that I'm not giving directions for the mortifying of indwelling sin in general, which is to be done alone by the Spirit of Christ, by virtue of our union with Him, Romans 8, verse 13. Instead, I'm giving directions only for our particular duty with reference to the special evil or effect of indwelling sin, aversion toward God. In a single case, a wisdom of faith seems to call for these directions, which will be our weighing course in a process upon the consideration of other of its effects. Letter A. Constantly keep the soul in holiness. Degree means to prevent the fruits and effects of this aversion toward God. It's a constant keeping of the soul in a universally holy frame. As this weakens the whole law of sin, so it also weakens answerably all of its properties, and particularly the subversion to God. It is this frame only that will enable us to say with the psalmist, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed." Psalm 57, verse 7. It is utterly impossible to keep the heart in a prevailing holy frame in any one duty, unless it be so, and to all in every duty. If sin entanglements get hold in any one thing, they will put themselves upon the soul in everything. Constant, even frame and temper in all duties, in all ways, is the only preservative for any one way. Let not him who is neglectful in public persuade himself that all will be clear and easy in private. Or on the contrary, there is a harmony in obedience. Break but one part and you interrupt the whole. Our wounds in particular arise generally from negligence as to the whole course. So David informs us, "And shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments?" Psalm 119, verse 6. A universal respect to all God's commandments is the only preservative from shame. Nothing have we more reason to be ashamed of than the shameful failures of our hearts in point of duty, which are from the principles before mentioned. Letter B. Prevent the beginnings of it. Labor to prevent the very beginnings of the workings of this aversion to God. Let grace be beforehand with it in every duty. We are directed to watch unto prayer, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. And as it is unto prayer, so to every duty. Let us consider and take care that we be not hindered from within nor from without as to a due performance of every duty. Watch against temptations to oppose them. Watch against the aversion that is in sin. To prevent it, we are not to give place to Satan. No more are we to sin. If it is not prevented in its first attempts, it will prevail. My meaning is, whatever good we have to do, as the Apostle speaks, Romans 7, verse 21, find its evil present with us. We must prevent its negotiating with the soul. It's cleverly asserting its poison into the mind and affections. Do this by a vigorous, holy, and violent stirring up of the grace or graces that are to be acted and said at work, particularly in that duty. Let Jacob come first into the world, or if prevented by the violence of Esau, let him lay hold on his heel to overthrow him and obtain the birthright. Genesis 25, 26. Upon the very first motion of Peter to our Savior, crying in effect, "Master, spare yourself," Christ immediately replies, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23. So ought we to say, "Get thee gone, law of sin, your present evil," and thus it may be of the same use to us. Get then grace up early to duty. Be early in the rebukes of sin. Letter C. Never faint. Though sin does its worst, yet be sure it never prevails to a conquest. Be sure you are not wearied out by its extreme persistence, nor driven from your hold by its insistence. Do not faint by its opposition. Take the Apostle's advice. We desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. Still hold out in the same diligence. There are many ways by which men are driven from a constant holy performance of duties. All of them are dangerous, if not destructive, to the soul. Some are diverted by business, some by company, some by the power of temptation, some discouraged by their own darkness. But none are so dangerous as this, when the soul gives over in part or in whole, when it is wearied by the aversion of sin to holy duties. or to communion with God in such duties. This may indicate the soul has given up itself to the power of sin, which, unless the Lord break the snare of Satan in it, will assuredly prove ruinous. Our Savior's instruction is that we ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18:1. Opposition will arise, with none so bitter and keen as that from our own hearts. If we faint, we perish. Take heed lest you be wearied, said the apostle, and faint in your minds. Hebrews 12:3. Such a fainting as is attended with weariness, and that with giving place to the aversion working in our hearts, is to be avoided, if we would not perish. The caution is the same with that of the same apostle. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continue an instant in prayer. Romans 12:12. And in general with, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Romans 6:12. To cease from duty in part or in whole, upon sin's aversion to its spirituality, is to give sin the rule, and to obey it in its lust. Don't yield to it, then, but hold out to conflict. Wait on God, and you shall prevail. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 44:31. That which is now so difficult will increase in difficulty if we give way to it. But if we abide in our station, we shall prevail. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Next, be humbled for it. Carry about a constant humbling sense of this close aversion to spirituality that lies in our nature. If men find the efficacy of it, what consideration can be more powerful to bring them to humble walking with God? God has made many discoveries of himself to men. They have received many kindnesses from him. He has done good and not evil to them in all things. From all this, there is yet still abiding in many such a heart of unkindness, unbelief, as to have an aversion to communion with God. How ought the thoughts of this cast us into the dust, to fill us with shame and self-abhorrence all our days? What have we found in God, in any of our approaches or addresses to him, that it should be thus with us? What iniquity have we found in him? Has he been a wilderness to us, or a land of darkness? Did we ever lose anything by drawing near to him? Nay, has not in him lain all the rest and peace that we have obtained? Is he not the fountain and spring of all our mercies, of all our desirable things? Has he not bid us welcome at our coming? Have we not received from him more than heart can conceive or tongue express? What ails our foolish and wretched hearts, then, to harbor such a cursed secret dislike of him and his ways? Let us be ashamed and astonished at the consideration of it, and walk, and in humbling sense of it all our days. Let us carry it about with us in the most secret of our thoughts, as this is a duty that in itself is acceptable to God, who delights to dwell with them that are of a humble and a contrite spirit. So it is of exceeding efficacy to the weakening of the evil we treat of. And lastly, notice the beauty of spiritual things. Labor to possess a mind with the beauty and excellence of spiritual things, so that they may be presented lovely and desirable to the soul, and its cursed aversion of sin will be weakened. It is an innate acknowledged principle that the soul of man will not keep up cheerfully to the worship of God unless such worship has the discovery of beauty and comeliness in it. Therefore, when men lost all spiritual sense and savor of the things of God to supply the lack in their own souls, they invented outwardly pretentious and gorgeous ways of worship, in images, paintings, pictures, and I know not what carnal ornaments, which they have called the beauties of holiness. What this demonstrated, however, is that the mind of man must see a beauty, a desirableness in the things of God's worship, or it will not delight in it. Aversion will prevail instead. Let then the soul labor to acquaint itself with the spiritual beauty of obedience, of communion with God, and of all duties of direct approach to Him, so that it may be full of delight in them.